Boys and girls, a boy once stood in front of a fish bowl, just staring at the fish that were swimming in that bowl. And it occurred to him that he thought, you know what? If I take the fish out of the water, they'll have a lot more freedom. I'll take them out of the fish bowl, and I'll just simply throw them on the floor, and then they can go wherever they want. He thought that was a bright idea. So he did. He took the fish out of the bowl. And what do you think happened to the fish? It didn't take very long, and he could see that those fish didn't feel very well. As a matter of fact, they would have died if his father had not come by and said, "Son, what are you doing? What have you done to the fish?" Well, he said, "Dad, I thought that by taking them out of the bowl, they'd have a lot more freedom." He said, "Son, those fish were meant to swim in water. And outside of that bowl, they're going to die. They're going to perish." And so quickly, they put the fish back in the water, and it didn't take too long, and you could see those fish were feeling a lot better, because that's where they belong. In other words, for those fish, that aquarium, that water, was not a prison, it was their natural environment in which God created them, and in which alone they could function and live and survive. Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, ultimately, that's the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve. He said, "You know what? God has put you in a fishbowl. You know what? You should go out of that fishbowl. You should do your own thing. You should come out of it. Do your own thing. And you will be like God." And ever since that wretched day, human beings have tried to live outside of the fishbowl. They have tried to live outside of their natural environment in which God created them. And the result has been nothing but death and misery and sorrow. And the sad part of it is that after 6,000 years, the human race has not yet learned that you can't make it outside of the fishbowl. And of course, the analogy that I'm using is that we were created to function in the environment of God's law. That was the natural environment in which God created us. And as human beings, we can only function, and we can only live, and we can only fulfill the purpose of our existence as we swim within the waters of God's law. Only there can we fulfill the purpose of our human existence. Outside of that environment, we will perish and we will die. Now, the wonderful thing is that when the father came along and saw what the boy had done, he intervened at just the right time, and he was able to put the fish back where they belonged. The congregation, that's what God has done. God has come and has intervened in the history of a dying human race. A human race that thinks that they can make it by doing their own will, by living their own life, by being as God. And God has come and intervened and accomplished the amazing work of redemption. And so what happens when God redeems us? He puts us back into the bowl. He puts us back where we belong. He puts us back into the natural environment of His law. And there alone can we find the fulfillment of our life. And that's what the Catechism is teaching us. The Catechism is teaching us, when Christ delivers us from our misery, He does it for a purpose. And the purpose of that deliverance is not merely to get us a ticket to heaven. That's another lie that's foisted upon people. That Christ came to secure for us, to put it bluntly, hell insurance. That the only purpose of redemption is to keep us out of hell and to get us into heaven. Congregation, nothing is further from the truth. And so the catechism is correct, but it teaches us in the last half of the catechism that Christ redeemed us to become new creatures again. And how does that manifest itself? Well, the result of redemption, the result of restoration, is that we begin to function again as God originally intended us to function. It's like when the Father put those fish back in the bowl. After a while, they began to function normally again. Guess where they belonged? They didn't belong outside the bowl. And so it is. God redeems sinners so that in Christ, not only will our sins be pardoned, but we become a new creation, a new creature, and we begin to function again according to God's will. And we begin to swim, if you will, again in the environment of His law. And we discover that rather than the boy thought that this water is bondage for the fish. He thought there was much, much more freedom outside of the bowl. And that's what foolish man thinks. That real freedom is to do as you please. Real freedom is to ignore God's law. Boys and girls, you know, ever since you grew up, one of the things your parents taught you, to have absolute respect for the law of gravity. They've been teaching you. If you don't respect that law, it's going to break you. You'll break your arm, you'll break your leg. And so they taught you, and of course as a young child, sometimes you had to learn the hard way. You became acquainted with that law by falling down. And so your parents, we have been telling our children, we've been teaching them, you can't mess around with that law. If you mess around with that law, if you ignore that law, if you don't take that law seriously, you will get hurt. Well, what is true for the law of gravity is true for the entire law of God. And so therefore, the Heidelberg Catechism does not deal with the law of God until we have thoroughly examined the whole marvelous work of redemption. And that's really the order that God observed in giving His law to the people of Israel. He did not give them His law before they left Egypt. He gave them His law after they left Egypt. He did not give them His law until He had dramatically delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, until He had dramatically led them through the Red Sea, until He had dramatically provided bread from heaven for them. And when in all these multiple ways God had demonstrated to them that they were His people, and that He had redeemed them and delivered them and set them free from the bondage of Egypt, then He gives them His law. And that's why He begins the law the way He does. That's why He says in the opening preamble of the law, I am the Lord thy God. I am the Lord your God, who has delivered you out of the bondage of Egypt. And therefore, because I am your God, and because I have redeemed you to be my people, now therefore, let me tell you what my will is for your life. Let me tell you what it means to live like the people of God. Let me tell you what it means to live your life in such a way that you honor my will. And of course, God had every right. He earned the right to require that of His people. He redeemed them. And let's face it, folks, the people of Israel, they were no better than the Egyptians. How do we know that? Well, just look how they behaved themselves in the wilderness. Look how they conducted themselves during those 40 years. They were just as sinful as the Egyptians were. There was no reason why, when the angel of death went through Egypt, that the firstborn of the Israelites should have been spared. But they were spared because God provided something that he did not provide for the Egyptians. He provided blood. There was blood on the doorposts of their homes. And that was the only reason why the angel of death passed them by. And so we need to recognize, if by the grace of God we are believers tonight, God has earned the right to require of you that we serve him with heart, soul, and mind, that we behave ourselves as his people. And so what God does as a heavenly father, what an earthly father does, an earthly father makes it clear to his children that because you are my child, I expect you to behave a certain way. That because you are my child, there are certain things I require of you. Because you are my child, you must conduct yourself. Not according to what the neighbor thinks, but to what I think, because I'm your dad. And because I'm your dad, you are going to live by my law. And that's what God said to his people Israel. And it's in that context that we must view the exposition of the Ten Commandments, which begins with Lord's Day 34. Let's turn to Lord's Day 34. Question 92. What is the law of God? The answer is, God spake all these words saying, and then follows the law that we have read already this morning in your presence, the law of the Ten Commandments. Question 93. How are these commandments divided? The answer is in two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Question 94. What doth God enjoin? What does he command? What does he require of us in the first commandment? The answer is that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? The answer is, idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. And so our points are very simple. We are going to look at the requirement, the positive requirement, because even though eight of the Ten Commandments are prohibitions, that means God is forbidding something. By forbidding something, he is also commanding something. And so when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, he is saying, I am to be the only God whom you worship, love, and serve. So the requirement to worship God alone and the prohibition, the obvious prohibition to worship idols. Congregation, last week we purposely devoted an entire message again to the nature of the law as an introduction to the exposition of the law. And as you know, I've recommended to you the sermons by Van de Groot, the Heidelberg Catechism exposition which we have given you, where he spends seven sermons, actually six of which are an exposition of the preamble of the law, the first couple of verses of Exodus 20. And if you haven't done so, I would still encourage you to do so. And I've done so myself again, even though I've read it, I've translated it. I took the time again to read them, and again was genuinely impressed with what he communicates there to set the stage for the exposition of the Ten Commandments. Very quickly, the major points that I made last week were the following. Number one, the law is the transcript of the mind of God. What that simply means, boys and girls, is when we read the law, we know exactly how God thinks. Let me say it again. When we read the law, we know exactly how God thinks. A transcript of the mind of God. And so what did we emphasize? I will be brief here. First of all, I pointed out to you that the law is about relationships. And relationships which can only function well when they are governed by law, by love. So there's a close connection between law and love. That's what God requires of us. And so as we pointed out last week, in the law, God has simply revealed the purpose for which He made us. He created us. Not to live by ourselves and to for ourselves. He created us to find our fulfillment in a love relationship with Him and a love relationship with our fellow man. And the reason being is that God created us in His image. And as we pointed out to you last week, God Himself is a relational being. That's why the Bible tells us that God is love. Nothing so defines the very being of God as that He is love. And as we have pointed out to you numerous times, that's why He is a triune God. Because you cannot be a God of love unless you have an object to love. Love needs an object. As we pointed out to you, the Trinity is that love relationship, that everlasting love relationship between the Father and His Son, who love each other infinitely and exhaustively and perfectly in the very person of the Holy Spirit. And so God is a relational being, and that's why He created us as relational creatures. And He created us as beings who also find their fulfillment in love. In loving the God who made us, and in loving our fellow creatures, in loving man. We pointed out to you that ultimately the keeping of God's law therefore revolves around God's Son. We try to teach you consistently that the Father's love for His Son is what governs everything God does. And so when God tells us in His Word that we are to love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are to love Him as He has revealed Himself in His Son. Only when we worship and honor God as He has revealed Himself in His Son are we truly honoring and pleasing Him. Because to worship Him in any other way is to worship another God, but not the God of Scripture. The God of creation, the God who made us, is the God who has revealed Himself in His Son. So to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength means that we supremely seek to honor God's Son and to love our neighbor. Why? Because God created us in the image of His Son. So had there been no sin, we would have seen in our fellow men a reflection of the glory of God's Son. And so by loving our neighbor, we indirectly are loving the Son of God. And that's why the law is so near to God's heart. That's why God is so supremely offended by the transgression of that law. Because when we transgress His law, we ultimately supremely dishonor His Son. And you cannot offend God more deeply and more profoundly than by dishonoring His only begotten Son. That's why the law is so near to the heart of God. That's why the Puritans were right when they said it is a transcript of the mind of God. It teaches us who God is and how He thinks. And that's why, as we said last week, that's why that law is eternal. That law is as eternal as God is eternal. It is the everlasting, unchanging rule of human conduct. And that's why heaven will be a place where that law will be perfectly kept again. Heaven will be a place the redeemed will perfectly obey the two tables of the law. They will perfectly, sinlessly love God as He has revealed Himself in His Son with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there will be a perfect love between the redeemed as they relish beholding in each other the image of God's Son. Because that's the purpose for which we were predestined and redeemed. That's why, even though we are now fallen creatures, God's standard will never change. God's standard for human conduct remains flawless obedience to that law. And now we are sinners. And what does it mean to be a sinner, boys and girls? Let me explain that to you again. To be a sinner simply means that we do not obey God's law. We break God's law. Rather than doing what God tells us to do, we do our own thing. It's like people breaking the speed limit. That's the law of the land. We all know it. The sign is there. And what do? We're inclined to break it. We're inclined to do our own thing. We're inclined to ignore what that sign says. Because that's who we are. By nature, we are law breakers. But as we pointed out this morning too in our Sunday school class, that God's character is such, there is no, absolutely no wiggle room for sinners. God remains the same. His standard is absolutely the same. And that's why, as we pointed out, that's why we need a Savior. And that's why Jesus Christ is God's answer and God's solution for sinners, for lawbreakers. And that's the amazing thing about the gospel, that God has found a way to deliver lawbreakers like we are, and to reconcile us with Himself, and to restore us again to be what He created us to be. And so again, we pointed out to you last week that that's why the gospel revolves around the law. The content of the gospel is about the law. The good news of the gospel is, let me repeat it again, is we have a Savior who first of all obeyed the law. He who Himself gave the law at Mount Sinai, He now has come to this earth and He keeps that law perfectly on behalf of sinners. That's number one. Number two, He has fully paid the penalty for breaking that law. And He alone was able to do it. Because God, being an infinite and eternal God, required a satisfaction that would meet His infinite demands, and only His Son was able to accomplish it. And so He paid the penalty for the breaking of that law. And finally, number three, the third component of the good news, is that by doing what He did, He has removed the curse of the law, so that now sinners who believe in Him are delivered from that curse and now become the recipients of God's blessing. So every component of the gospel revolves around the law. That's why the two belong inseparably together. And now we arrive at the first commandment. And so therefore, since Christ gave Himself for a lawbreaker as I am, for a lawbreaker as you are, since He bore the wrath of God for our breaking of the law, since he secured the complete pardon for lawbreakers like we are, it is now the holy obligation of his redeemed people to honor that law. And again, let me emphasize, congregation, Christ did not come to deliver us from the law. No, he came to establish the law. He came to fulfill the law. He came to honor the law. He came to vindicate the law. And so therefore, redeemed lawbreakers, as we all are by nature, when we are redeemed by Christ, we become lawkeepers. And we begin again to live lives that honor that law. And so the first commandment is profound. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so in very plain English, boys and girls, God is simply saying, there are no other options. I am the only God. I am to be the only object of your worship. I am to be the one for whom you live. I am the one in whom you move and live and have your very being. You owe your existence as a human being to me. And if by the grace of God, God has redeemed us as he did to the people of Israel, God is saying to his redeemed people, not only am I your creator, but I'm your heavenly Father. I have redeemed you. I have purchased you with the price of the blood of my only begotten Son. I have a holy claim upon your life. And there should be nothing more natural for a believer to live for God only. There should be nothing more natural for a believer, at least in principle, to begin to live like Adam and Eve did before they fell. And that we would love that God who has been merciful to me, that God who has been gracious to me, that God who has saved me. There should be nothing more natural than that I should love that God with every fiber of my being, with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet the tragedy is that even as believers, we still have this inclination towards idolatry. Our flesh, our sinful flesh, is still attracted to idolatry. And think only of the history, the people of Israel, of God's redeemed people. Once they get to Canaan, it doesn't take very long. And they begin to corrupt themselves. They came, I have to say, they came into a country that was completely overrun by idolatry. The people who dwelt in the land of Canaan, they were wicked and ungodly people. It's not for nothing that God caused them to be destroyed. They were exceedingly wicked and ungodly men and women who lived there. In a sense, the people in Canaan were perpetuating the life that was lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so here come the people of God, and they begin to conquer the land. But they didn't do what God told them. God told them, no mercy for these idolaters. You've got to root them out. You've got to kill them all. You've got to eliminate that. And the reason God said that, not only because they deserved it, because he knew how dangerous it would be for his people to have these people remain alive. He knew how inclined they would be, what attraction there would still be in the flesh. And sure enough, the whole book of Judges is a sad testimony of how quickly the people corrupted themselves. You know, John Calvin had made a powerful statement. He said, the human heart is a factory of idols. In other words, he was saying, the human heart, and even after redeeming grace, our flesh, our sinful flesh, is still inclined towards idolatry. And we'll see in a moment what we mean by idolatry. Let's first look at the positive requirement, because it is beautifully stated in the Heidelberg Catechism. And I was struck by the language of the Westminster Larger Catechism, and in many ways the language of the Westminster Catechism resembles the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so first of all, the Heidelberg Catechism says, to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength means that, first of all, we will endeavor to rightly know the only true God. So boys and girls, how do we do that? How can we rightly know God? What do you have to do to rightly know God? How can we rightly know Him? Where can we learn who He is? And of course, the answer is in His Word. So what the Catechism is saying to God's redeemed people, He is saying, as God's redeemed people, reading your Bible is not an option. It's your holy obligation. It's your holy obligation to be a daily and perpetual student of the Word of God. That's what Anna was. Anna departed not from the temple. She served God day and night with prayers and fastings. Anna was constantly interacting with that which God had revealed of Himself. She had a hunger for God to know more of Him. The Catechism is saying that's our obligation as the redeemed people of God. If by the grace of God we are His children, it is our obligation to seek to rightly know Him. And that can only be through being a fervent and a consistent student of His Word. Because my dear congregation, let me assure you that we will never, never cease to learn more about God. When God said to Moses, Moses, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'll show you my back parts. He was saying, Moses, all I can reveal to you are the fringes of my being. Because God is infinite. And this learning process that begins here as a result of redemption is ultimately a process that will never end. Heaven. And that's what for the true believer, that's an overwhelming thought. Is that heaven will be a never-ending journey deeper into the heart of God. Heaven will be a place where Christ will be our everlasting prophet and where He will continue to reveal more of God. What an obligation we have to begin that journey here. That's why God's true children, when they die, they will not engage in a work that's utterly strange to them. Of course, when God's people die and when they are translated into glory, they are translated to a whole new level. But that pursuit after the knowledge of God, that hunger after God, that desire after God, that yearning to know more of Him, that begins here, that begins in this life. And that's why, congregation, that's why you should be in the Word every day. Not just to satisfy your conscience. Not just because that's what a Christian ought to do. Not just to go through the motions so that you can somehow reassure yourself, well, I did my thing. I had my devotions. I read my Bible. It should be an exercise of love. You should come to the Scriptures expectantly, longingly, prayerfully. Praying, Lord, as I read Thy Word, enable me to rightly know Thee. Cause me to grow in the knowledge of Thyself. And ultimately, of course, that means growing in the knowledge of Christ. Because only when we know God in Christ do we rightly know Him. No man, John 1 verse 18, has seen God at any time. He that is in the bosom of the Father, the Son, He hath declared Him unto us. That's why He came, to be the revelation of the Father. If you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. This is life eternal, that we know the only true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And so, if we do not worship God as He has revealed Himself in His Son, as we will see in the second commandment, we end up worshiping a God of our own imagination rather than the God of revelation. That's why it says we must rightly know the only true God. And the only source of knowledge is the Word of the living God. Secondly, it tells us we are to trust none other than the only true God. That seems self-evident. But think of our families. As a father, you know that you want your children to trust you. You want your children to understand that you love them, that you care for them. And it's very painful. And of course, we are imperfect parents, but it's painful nevertheless if a parent discovers that their child doesn't trust them. That's painful. And it's infinitely more painful to your Heavenly Father when He observes that you're putting your trust in other things, putting your trust in men, putting your trust in yourself, rather than trusting in Him alone. That's what it means to have no other gods before Me. That means that I will not rely upon anything or anyone else except upon My Heavenly Father. He is the focus of my life. He is the focus of my trust. Then it says, with humility and patience, submit to Him. What does that mean? That means that we trust His government in our lives. That means we trust His providence, even though at any given moment, it may not make any sense to us what He's doing. But we will learn to trust Him. As you know, I often refer to Paul and Silas singing in the prison cell in Philippi. There you see a beautiful example. Paul's behavior in that prison cell showed that he trusted his Heavenly Father even then. That he submitted himself to His providence, even though it made no sense to him why, in obedience to the vision of the Macedonian man, why he should be stuck in a prison cell with his feet in the stock. But he so loved God, and he so knew God. His knowledge of God was such that he trusted Him, and that he submitted himself to His sovereign will and purpose. That's how he encouraged himself too when they were caught in that awful hurricane on the Mediterranean Sea. And then he makes this amazing confession when he tries to encourage the people on the ship. And what does he say about God? He said, "Whose I am and whom I serve." What a beautiful statement. "Whose I am and whom I serve." You see, Paul, he had no idea where this would all end. He had no idea that they would end up on the island of Melita. He had no idea whether he would ever make it to Rome. He had no idea whether they would survive that storm. But one thing he knew. He knew to whom he belonged and whom he was serving. And he trusted his Heavenly Father. He honored Him even in the midst of that raging storm. Then it says here we are to expect all good things from Him only. Very simple statement. But if we really take this seriously, and every single day, when we reflect on all the good things that God gives us, also in terms of our temporal needs, then we will acknowledge Him to be the source of all those good things. Rather than crediting ourselves, rather than crediting men, rather than crediting anything outside of God, there will be a daily recognition that all good things, every good gift, and every perfect gift, James says, cometh down from the Father of lights. And so if somehow I give the credit to myself, I give the credit to my business know-how, I give the credit to other creatures, I'm guilty of idolatry. To love and serve this God, to recognize Him as God alone, means that He alone gets all the credit for all the good things I'm privileged to enjoy. Then it says that we are to love and to fear and to glorify Him with all our heart. In other words, that just like Anna and Simeon are a beautiful example, but especially Anna, as we saw this morning. Now, there's a woman for whom God was everything. Her whole life revolved around God. That's why she did not depart from the temple, maybe for 84 years. She showed by her life that her whole life revolved around God. So the bottom line is, as God's redeemed people, that means we have the sacred calling to live a life that is completely devoted to God and His will. And you can see that this commandment is the foundation of the entire law. Every other commandment flows out of it. And so we will not succeed in even remotely obeying the rest of the law until we get our priorities straight. Until God is number one. Because really, the other commandments that follow, so in other words, the first commandment focuses on the person of God. The second commandment focuses on the service of God, how we are to serve Him. The third commandment focuses on the name of God, how we are to honor Him. And the fourth commandment focuses on the day of God, the person of God, the service of God, the name of God, the day of God. But it all begins with making God the utmost priority of our lives. And therefore, of course, we are forbidden to engage in idolatry. What is an idol? Boys and girls, what's an idol? You know what an idol is? It's not just a piece of stone or whatever. An idol is a substitute God. An idol is something that takes the place of God. An idol is something to which we devote ourselves instead of God. What do you think the worst idol is? The worst idol is I. That's where it all begins. This idolatry began the moment Adam and Eve believed Satan's lie that they would be as gods. That's where this idolatry begins. And so ultimately, the life of a fallen human being is a life in which he serves himself. It's a life of self-worship. That's why the Bible so often relates sin and pride. Because we are by nature proud beings. And pride is the worship of self, the adulation of self, rather than the worship of God. So real idolatry, that's why Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. And that's why this world is a world that's filled with idols. And we saw it last week. Millions of Americans were engaged in blatant idolatry in watching the Super Bowl. That's what professional sports is one of the great idols of our age. The worshiping of men rather than the worshiping of God. I'm not saying that we can never engage in some healthy recreational activity. But that's not what professional sports is. Professional sports is a substitute religion. When I used to live in Denver, Colorado, whenever we would pick up people from the airport, we would always drive by Mile High Stadium, the home of the Broncos. And I would say to our visitors, there's the biggest church in Colorado, right there, Mile High Stadium. And I witnessed it firsthand how devoted those worshippers were, that on a Sunday when in a raging snowstorm, all churches were closed, the Broncos were playing, and 200 people risked their lives to be able to worship their God on the Lord's Day. And so what happened last week in a country like ours is tragic. Because not only was it a blatant desecration of the Lord's Day, it was blatant idolatry. Oh, what a grievous thing. A land, our nation, the United States of America, has become a land wholly given over to idolatry. There are many other idols, of course, many other substitute gods. Remember what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 6. You can't have it both ways. Either you serve God or you serve mammon. The god of materialism. One of the great idols of our age. Materialism, possessions, money, everything related to it. Entertainment, you name it. There are all kinds of things to which people devote themselves. That's why Satan is behind the entertainment world. This is how he keeps people from focusing on their Creator. This is how he keeps people preoccupied with anything other than God and the need of their soul. Idolatry. Oh, he fuels the fire of idolatry also in our nation. And so we are told here that as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, I should avoid and flee all idolatry. That's why the psalmist, when he wrote Psalm 139, oh, he said, Lord, search me. Search my heart, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Oh, as a Christian, we should abhor all idolatry. We should search our hearts and our lives and ask ourselves, is there anything in my life that is taking the place of God? Am I still somehow worshiping substitute gods in my life? Remember, our heart is a factory of idols. And may God give us grace to be brutally honest with ourselves and to cast out the idols. When Jacob found out that there were people in his family that were hiding idols, everything came to a screeching halt. And he did not continue until those idols were found and they were thrown out. Because he knew that if somehow his family was harboring idols, that God's blessing could not rest upon his family. That's how radical and determined we should be to cast out all idols. We should do it as sincerely as we desire the salvation of our soul. Congregation, who of us would dare to say at this moment, my service of God is untainted. My service of God is pure. I love Him 100% with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm not detracted by anything. Oh, then we, even as God's redeemed people, if by the grace of God we may belong to His children, we have to bow our heads in shame. And we ought to repent and we ought to give thanks that God has provided a perfect Savior. And what He has done in our place He obeyed that law flawlessly. Not just for himself, but he did it on your behalf, dear child of God. He perfectly obeyed that first commandment and honored his father. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was looking into an open hell right before him, when he knew what he was moving towards, even then he honored his father and he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done." He obeyed it perfectly. And he also paid the penalty for our idolatry, for our transgression of the first commandment. And he removed the curse to redeem us and to give us grace and to tell us, not only did I come to save you, but if you abide in me, you can begin to live the life that I redeemed you for. If you abide in me and I in you, he said, you will bear much fruit to the glory of my Father. And that's the only way, as I've said many times here, that's the only way we can serve God, by looking to Christ as the author and the finisher of our faith, and by abiding in him. Because without me, he said, without abiding in me, you can do nothing. Without abiding in me, you cannot bear fruit. Without abiding in me, your Christian life will be a failure. Therefore, you need to abide in me. Because if you abide in me, I will abide in you by my Spirit, and you will bear much fruit. And so that's why the Savior so lovingly said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come," he said, "come and take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Oh, may God give us grace to honor his word and to honor his law, that law which is a transcript of his mind. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we have stammered a few words about thy law and about the first commandment, and we bow our heads in shame. For not only are we, if by grace we may belong to that people, we are redeemed idolaters. But we have to confess with sorrow that our flesh has not yet died, and our flesh is still inclined towards idolatry. Lord, we pray that we would cast them out, and that we too would be as committed to thee and to thy service and to thy word as Anna was, and that so by grace we may grow in the knowledge of thee and of thy Son, and that increasingly our lives would be conformed to thy word, that we might walk in the way of thy commandments. Wilt thou forgive us our sins even of this day? Go with us to our homes. Bless us in the coming week. Bless our labors. Bless our young people and children in school. And give us grace to conduct ourselves as godly men and women in the midst of an idolatrous world and culture. Forgive us our sins and hear us, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. We will conclude by singing Psalter 363. 363, and we will sing all the verses. From the depths do I invoke thee, Lord, to me incline thine ear. 363. Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.